My name is Martin Ayres. As Daph said, I work for the church here. It would be a great help to me if you could keep your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 5. If you've closed them again, in the English language Bibles, they're on page 968. And we'll be looking at that together. I think it was a typo that we stopped. I guess you're wondering why we stopped before verse 12. So verse 12, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is God's word. But we'll look at the 12 verses together. And to do that, we need God's help. So let's bow our heads and I'll pray, asking God to help us as we look at his word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, this passage, Matthew chapter 5, makes us ask the question, what sort of person do I want to be? Who will I pick as the role models for my life? It's a serious business, choosing your role model. One of the many shocking and awful things about the murder of drummer Lee Rigby 10 days ago was the fear expressed by the security services that it would lead to copycat acts of terrorism and cruelty and murder. That those killers will be seen by some as role models for what they have done. Now, in a much more mainstream way, of course, we all have a habit of admiring some people so much that we model ourselves on them. And sometimes that can be very helpful. Sometimes it can be damaging to us as we pick up traits of someone's character. It's why when Luis Suarez bit Branislav Ivanovic on the football field a couple of months ago, even David Cameron stepped in to air his opinion about what had happened and said Suarez had set the most appalling example. It would be very understandable if the disciplinary panel took into account that high-profile players are often role models. You see what he's saying? He wanted to speak about it, even though it was something that happened on a sports field, because he knew that people like his children look to people like that as their role models. We all have people we admire, and these admirations, they shape us and they change us. So it's worth asking, who do you most look up to and most want to be like? Perhaps it's somebody very driven, somebody successful, somebody who seems to be effortlessly bright, someone who everyone approves of. Or maybe it's just someone who just seems much happier than you are. Well, what does Jesus say about our role models? This morning, we're back in Matthew's Gospel for a new series. A few months ago, we left off at the end of chapter 4, and we're going back into Matthew's Gospel, where we'll be for a few months. It's very exciting. And the goal of Matthew in his Gospel is that he wants you, whoever you are, to become a wholehearted follower of Jesus the King, a wholehearted disciple. We're picking things up in chapter 5. And the next three chapters are this sermon that Jesus gave on a mountainside to the crowds who've started to follow him. And this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, as it's often called, has changed the world. There's no doubt about that. There's a book of historic speeches, the Penguin Book of Historic Speeches, where the editor said this to introduce the Sermon on the Mount. Nearly 2,000 years later, the moral code contained in the Sermon on the Mount remains the foundation of Western morality. But the main aim of Jesus of Nazareth with this sermon wasn't just to influence people's ideas about right and wrong so that society became a better place to live. What Jesus has made very clear already so far in Matthew's Gospel is that he's building a kingdom. That's his business. And you enter the kingdom by following him. And here in Matthew 5, Jesus is setting out his manifesto for kingdom living. Crowds of people have started following Jesus. They see in him a power that they've never seen before, a beauty that they've never seen before. And so he starts teaching those crowds about how God wants you to live as you become a citizen of his kingdom. And as we read Matthew's Gospel, really what Matthew's inviting us to do is join the crowd. We're there on the mountainside hearing, and we're being challenged. Will you step out from the crowd and become a disciple? Some people perhaps were in the crowd and just walked away. But other people stay with Jesus and become disciples, listening to the King. And the overwhelming point of this Sermon on the Mount, if you're going to summarize it, is that Jesus wants his people to be different. He wants us to be different from the people around us. He talks about us being light in the world, shining out, about being the salt of the earth, distinctive, about being a city on a hill that draws other people to Jesus. He wants us, as his people, citizens of his kingdom, to be radically different from the people around us. And so he starts his sermon with the momentous passage that we've had read for us. It's a list of the qualities of character that we should expect to see in a member of Jesus' kingdom. And so it's a list that we should expect to see growing in us if we become members of his kingdom. They're often called the Beatitudes. That's what the heading is that someone's put in there. That's not part of the Bible, but the Beatitudes. And you can see, if you look down at verses 3 to 11, that they each start in the same way. They start, blessed are, and then there's a description. And together they describe the character of an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ. This is who you'll become if you follow Jesus. It's not a list of external do's and don'ts for us to kind of tick off day by day. It's a list of qualities that we should have on the inside of us that mark everything that we do. And Jesus is saying, by listing these at the beginning of his sermon, in effect he's saying, I want you to set your heart on becoming this kind of person. I want this to be your role model. Let this description of my people be your ambition for yourself. And for each description of what the real disciple looks like, Jesus also gives us a promise. And that's the reason why you could call that person blessed, because of the promise that goes with their character. Now, if you look down again at verses 2 to 10, another really good thing to notice is that verses 3 and 10 have the same promise. Do you see that? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's the only promise in there that's present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The other promises in verses 3 to 9 are all future tense. So some of the blessings of being a disciple happen now, and others of them are promised for the future. So Jesus has announced already that a new kingdom has come when he's arrived. That happened in chapter 3, verse 17. He arrives on the scene and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And to understand what it looks like to be part of that kingdom, I think we need to get to the bottom of, what is it? What is this kingdom of heaven? If you think about it, God's actually king everywhere, isn't he? He's in charge of everything that happens everywhere. He has a universal kingdom. There is nowhere that you could look in the world and say, God is no longer king over that place. And yet when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about something different to that, something more special that you have to enter. And I think the best way to understand what this kingdom of heaven is that it's the saving reign of God. Even though God rules everywhere, the kingdom of heaven is the place where his rule overlaps with where he's saving people. It's his saving rule. It's the place where people become God's people, where people know him personally as their God and have a right relationship with him. It's the place of true life, because the Bible says that true life is to know God through Jesus. It's the place of true rest, because our souls only find rest when they know God. And so we don't become a citizen of heaven, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven rather, by getting on a plane and travelling to some land where God's particularly in charge. No, wherever we are, we can become citizens of God's kingdom just by turning to the king. Jesus commanded, repent. And that just means to turn around, to change direction in our hearts, turning back to God so that we build our life on him from now on. You become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven by pledging allegiance to the king. But of course, the moment you do that, the world doesn't become perfect for you. We still live in a world that's broken and fallen, where there is still suffering and sin. And we still live in a world where if you become a Christian, we have to live with the reality of our own suffering and our own sin. And so when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, there are some things that we enjoy now when we enter the kingdom of heaven, right away, as we know God. There are other things that we have to wait for. There's a now and a not yet for the kingdom of heaven. And one day Jesus will return and he'll fully and finally bring his kingdom. The things that are not yet happening about the kingdom of heaven will come later. And so as we wait for Jesus to return, this is the person he wants us to become, the person described in these verses. We're going to look at them in three sections, as the Christian looks up to their holy God, then looks into their divided heart, and then looks out at their hostile world. As always, there's an outline inside the notice sheet, if that would help you. So looking up to their holy God, looking into their divided heart, and out at their hostile world. So first of all, the Christian looks up to their holy God and feels poverty. Have a look with me at verse 2. And Jesus began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Well, let's pause there. And let's try and put our finger on what it really means to be blessed. I think the best way to think about it is this. To be blessed is to be happy because you're approved by God. So it's not an emotional happiness. You couldn't sort of be emotionally happy and mourning at the same time. Well, that'd be difficult. But it's being happy because you know that you're approved by God. Knowing that the God who made you approves of you gives you an underlying happiness, whatever you're facing. And so it's a bit like saying, in kind of modern language, good for you. Good for you, if this is your character, because God approves of you. Being blessed is what we should all want to be. Happy because we know that we're approved by God. And the first three aspects of the blessed person's character come from looking up at our holy God. First, blessed are the poor in spirit. As you become a close follower of Jesus, you just become more and more aware of how spiritually bankrupt you are. That spiritually, because of the way we've lived, we belong in a debtor's prison. We fall so far short of God's standards for us and his aspirations for us. And as you become a Christian, though you know that you're now forgiven for that, the feeling still remains that you fall further and further short of those standards. And so you realise how much you depend upon Jesus Christ to pay off that spiritual debt. It would be impossible to become a Christian without, to some extent, recognising that you're poor in spirit. Because you have to turn to Jesus and ask him for forgiveness. But the more that we grow to maturity, the more that we realise quite how impoverished we are. Every day we come to God empty-handed, asking him to give us a righteousness that's not our own. Because we know that our own attempts to please him are so inadequate. And yet, whenever we do that, God fills us up. He meets all of our needs according to his glorious riches. We can take hold of the free gift of all the righteousness that we need because of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, each beatitude then flows on naturally from the one before. And so in verse 4, Jesus says that we're blessed if we mourn. It's not mourning things generally. The disciple is blessed if they mourn their sin. We grieve the way that we live. We grieve the way that God's image has been so marred and lost inside us. And I think we have to distinguish here between guilt-ridden grief and gospel grief. Guilty grief would be a grief at how we've lived because we're worried we're going to be condemned for it by God. But the Christian never has that kind of grief. The Christian has gospel grief, which is different. Because if we're trusting in Jesus the King, then we know that we are forgiven for the way that we've lived. And yet we still grieve at the way that we let God down after he's loved us so much and given us so much in redeeming us. Now, it's not that the Christian can't have a sense of humour. In fact, the news that you're a spiritual failure and yet God has given you everything that you need, all these spiritual riches, should make us have more of a sense of humour about ourselves, because we don't have to be precious about ourselves anymore. We can be willing to laugh at our faults because we know that when we stand before God, our faults won't matter. Jesus has died for us and we're going to heaven. So we shouldn't mind being willing to laugh at ourselves a bit as Christians. It's not that we have to be morose and solemn all of the time. And we can be so happy at what God has done for us in Jesus, and yet at the same time be full of sorrow at the way that we fail to live for him every day. We grieve that as we look back on how we're treating him in the way that we're living. Blessed are those who mourn. And so comes the third beatitude in our list. That sense of spiritual poverty and grief affects our attitude towards God and towards other people. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Meekness is about having a right view of ourselves. It's about being humble and gentle because we know how much we depend on God's grace every day. So meekness isn't wetness or wishy-washiness or weakness. Meekness is strength under control. It's self-control. If you think about it, if I was to go into a boxing ring with Mike Tyson, I would look very weak very quickly. But if I was to go into a boxing ring with my 7-year-old nephew, Joel, and do some sparring with him, I wouldn't look weak. I would look meek as I let him hit me and didn't hit him back. It's about controlling your strength. So being meek is about not grasping things for yourself, not asserting yourself all of the time, not trying to compete and beat other people all of the time. Instead, the Christian has a right view of themselves. I'm more wicked than I ever dared imagine. I'm more loved than I ever dared dream. And just look at the rewards that Jesus promises to anyone who has this character. In verse 3, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have a stake in Jesus' kingdom. In verse 4, Jesus will comfort us one day in a world that where there isn't any sin anymore, where no one does anything wrong. And in verse 5, Jesus promises to share his inheritance with us. It's an extraordinary thing to say. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 5. That though the Christian does not grasp for things in the world now, because we're approved by God, one day we will inherit the earth when it's been put right. I think that's an amazing thing. That's our first three beatitudes. And in our second point, we go from looking up to God to looking in. The Christian looks into their divided heart and craves purity. Have a look with me at verses 6 to 8. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So the Christian doesn't just stop with admitting their helplessness. They are restless to change. The first time I ran the Great North Run was in 2005. And I remember that since that year, they've moved the Great North Run back in the calendar. They moved it later in the year because that year was so hot and it took everyone by surprise. It was 19 degrees and it was sunny all the way around the Great North Run. Now, 19 degrees might not sound very hot to you, but for the 38,000 of us who'd prepared to do a half marathon in Newcastle in the autumn, that was not what any of us expected. We were expecting a chilly day, perhaps a bit of cold wind, and we'd run round with ease. And so with the sun beating down on everyone as we ran across the Tyne Bridge, you could see that people were so thirsty. And the water stations are positioned every couple of miles, and it was like a frenzy as people clamoured to try and get as much water as they could and were pouring water over themselves and trying to drink as much as they could to try and replenish the water that was going in the hot sun. And Jesus says here, good on you if you have that kind of yearning to be more like him. He wants us to crave the love that Jesus had for everyone, the joy that poured out of him, the peace and the patience and the kindness that marked his every move, his self-control, to crave those things in the way that we might crave a cold, refreshing drink when we're exhausted and we're running on a hot, sunny day. So then flowing out of that desire, in verse 7, the king says, blessed are the merciful. We need to be forgiving. Christians don't harbour resentment towards people who've wronged them. They forgive them in their heart. They're merciful, not treating others as they deserve. In verse 8, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Religious people want to get to the externals and put them right, so that people will look at a religious person and think, they're so good, all the externals are right, there's this veneer of respectability. Jesus doesn't want religious people. Jesus wants people who strive for greater purity in their hearts, where no one can see, smashing the idols that are inside them, and filling themselves with a better vision of God and his glory. Good on you if you're battling with wrong desires in your own heart that nobody else can see. Good on you when you're striving to make sure that you're not trusting other things to give you what only God can give you. And again, the rewards Jesus promises are enough to explain why you could call this the path that's lined with blessing. He says that one day the hunger and thirst for righteousness will be over because Jesus will put us right and we won't sin anymore. One day we'll stand before God with our sin laid bare before him, and we'll understand more deeply than ever before how merciful he has been to us before we ever gave anyone else any mercy. And one day Jesus will put our hearts right so that we can truly see God. We're going to be caught up by the breathtaking vision that we were made for. The vision of seeing our Creator, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, who've always lived in all eternity, loving each other. We'll see God. So the Christian looks up to God. They look into their own heart. And thirdly, they look out. That's our third point. The Christian looks out at their hostile world and seeks peace. Have a look with me at verses 9 and 10. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now this idea of being called sons of God is about bearing the family likeness. Our God is the ultimate peacemaker, and he left the throne room of heaven and did everything he could to make peace with us. And so when we're peacemakers ourselves, God commends us for being his children because we bear the family likeness. Now how does a Christian make peace? Primarily, of course, we do that by telling other people how they can find peace with God. We tell people the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done. But peacemaking can go beyond that for the Christian. We should be seeking to make peace within the church, among other Christians, within our local church and with other churches as well. Not trying to be overcritical of each other, trying to resolve disputes and divisions. And we should seek to make peace in the world, trying to mediate between people who've fallen out, trying to encourage harmony and reconciliation. But then we get to verse 10, and Jesus warns us that even though the Christian seeks peace in the world, they find that the world wars against them. Jesus says, good for you when you are persecuted because of righteousness. And in verses 11 to 12, he expands on that final beatitude. It shows how important this one is. It's a vital one because it bridges between this opening statement from Jesus and the rest of the sermon. In the coming weeks, as we unpack this sermon together, Jesus is going to call on us to live radically different lives to the people around us. And he promises that some people around us will be really attracted to that, that if we live this out, other people will want to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We will be the city on a hill. But other people will not like it at all if we live like this. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The insults and false accusations that we'll face in Britain today because of our allegiance to Jesus, they're not as bad as we would face in other parts of the world, of course. But the heat is being turned up in our country against Christians. And the more that we are really willing to be serious about living for Jesus and follow the wonderful teaching that he's about to give us in this sermon, the more that heat will affect us. The more that heat will be turned up for you. And I think that's really counterintuitive as you read this, because we instinctively think that if we're trying to be righteous, Surely people won't dislike that. Surely they'll be really pleased that we're trying to do the right thing. But that's exactly what Jesus warns us they won't do. People will hate it the more that we're trying to be like Jesus. People are offended by Jesus. And so they're offended when his people live differently for him. So when people have got it in for you for being a Christian, whether individually for you where you work, or for us together as a church at All Saints, they will lie about you. They will falsely say all kinds of evil against you. And yet Jesus warns us of that and says, rejoice. Rejoice when that happens, because you're approved by God. And for every injustice that you encounter, you'll get your reward in heaven. So friends, let's make this our role model. It won't be easy, and the world will not approve of us. But this is the way to be approved by God. And how do we become like this? We get like this by listening to Jesus. We get there by hearing the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and trying to follow our King. He starts his sermon with this description of how you'll end up if you live like this. And he ends the sermon by saying, blessed are you if you hear my words and you put them into practice. Doing this, listening to Jesus' sermon, when you listen to it, it's a joy to read, because you see a goodness that's beyond what you could ever have imagined. But it's painful to read, because you see how far we fall short of what we should be. And so that makes us poor in spirit. It will naturally make us mourn and be meek. And as we see how unworthy we are, we have to remind ourselves of the gospel, that we're forgiven people of the risen King. The sermon drives us to Jesus, and Jesus drives us back to the sermon. The sermon drives us to him, and he forgives us, and he restores us, and then he drives us back to his sermon so that we'll become more like him. And as we set our hearts on becoming the person described here, let's remember what our real role model did for us. Because Jesus is our rich King, but he became poor in spirit, taking on our spiritual debts so that we could have the kingdom of heaven. He bore the grief of our sin on the cross so that we could be comforted. He was meek before the Sanhedrin so that we could inherit the earth. He was the righteous one who said no to the devil when he was tempted in the wilderness, so that we could one day be filled with righteousness. His hands were pierced so that we could be shown mercy. He left heaven and came into our world as our Emmanuel, God with us, so that one day we will see God. He came as our peacemaker so that we can become children of God. And he suffered persecution for being the righteous one, so that he could die on the cross and earn us the reward in heaven. Let's pray now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the arrival of King Jesus. We praise you that he arrives and gives us these breathtaking words, this incredible vision of the people that we ought to be. And we thank you that we can read the challenges of your word, not as those who need to earn our way to you, but as those who have already been forgiven by you and adopted as your children. So help us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, to set our hearts on being the blessed people described here. Help us to have hearts so changed by your gospel that as we hear the words of Jesus in this incredible sermon he gave, we become the people you want us to be, enjoying the blessings you promise here, for the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.